So the Lord is good. And when I was praying last night, God gave me, he told me, put in my mind to forget what I'd planned to say for the last 2 months. I was looking at the program, and it suddenly dawned on me, the title is Search for Peace, that I've never really, at official gatherings anyway, ever given my own witness and my own search for peace. When I go around the country doing youth rallies, at conventions and so on, for young people, people come expecting me to say why I became a priest or where I was at before. I guess that playboy the priest gets them, right? And I never talk about it, and I figure since this is being recorded, maybe this could be a good start, my own search, my own witness. And I think at the same time, you can use it to help your own teenagers, since I'm working with them. I'm going to pick out certain key words. And the first two I think we want to think about when it's a workshop, which means we're teaching, helping you to do more for others, to evangelize. The first thing we've got to do before we evangelize is pre-evangelize. That's the problem with young people. You can't evangelize until you have pre-evangelized. And that's what tech does, Teens Encounter Christ. So I would like to start first then talking about pre-evangelization. My experience is if I went to a bunch of kids who have not been pre-evangelized, we're not going to do too much good. Even on tech, they come, if you start the first day with Jesus, if you start right in, starting talking about the Lord, before they've been pre-evangelized, they're going to leave. They're not going to stay there to be evangelized. So you've got to start where they're at. Opening them up, and maybe, are you right? Make them see where they're at, and question where they're at. Soften them up for that pre-evangelization. Then you zap them with Jesus. And so, in order to pre-evangelize, when I go to a high school or a college or a rally, I've got this battered old flag I carry around with me. I had someone make it up. It's a bit battered. It's been in my suitcase. And what it is, it's a white cross on a black background. Can you all see that? Okay. And when I show that to an audience of young people, there's always one smart aleck there, at least one. Because I say it three times. I say, can everybody see a white cross on black? And 99% of the people there will say yes. Can you all see a white cross on black?
Yes.
How about an amen?
Amen.
But there's one smart aleck at least who says, I see four black squares on white. How many of you saw that, first of all? Okay, about four. See, there's two ways of looking at truth. But I don't care what the truth is. I can get a whole mission out of this little card. I can get a whole retreat. I can preach. I can stand up here and preach for 8 days, all day long, just on this, white cross and the black squares. I've done it. But I start off my pre-evangelization with this idea. Because it's something you can see with your eyes. Something you can recognize right now. This is not only a white cross on black. It's also four black squares on white. And that's where many of the kids are coming from. And that's where the generation gap starts. As a mother and as a father, you say, you see it this way, they see it the other way. You're both saying you're wrong. They're saying, you're wrong, Mom, you're wrong, Dad. You're not with it, because you can't see truth as they do. And they can't see truth as you do. And it applies to any truth. As simple as this little card is, it applies to everything. All I can say about my truth is, there is a white cross there on black. That is truth. And someone who opposes me can say, but there are four black squares there. And that is truth. We're both talking about opposite truths. Different ways of seeing the truth. But I want to show you how you can make truth into falsehood. I cannot use the word only. If I say there's only a white cross there, that ceases to be truth. There's only four black squares there. That's what many of us are doing. When we see different truths. I see my truth, you see yours. We even see it within the church. People come along and say there's only the marriage encounter way. Only marriage encounter does bring people to God. Marriage encounter is a movement of the Spirit. Marriage encounter is bringing Jesus in their lives. Marriage encounter is making couples one. But it's not the only way. The charismatic movement is bringing the Spirit into the world. It is renewing the church. And it has renewed your life and my life. But it's not the only way. The Cursillo. Teens encounter Christ. Search. Any of the movements. Genesis 2. They are ways of the Spirit. But none of them are the only way. We must never see our truth as the only way of seeing it. Because God is infinite. And he has an infinite number of ways of showing his truth. As simple as this is, I can see two truths here. But one of the truths, what I do when people don't see the way I want to see it, I never tell them they're not wrong. I never tell them they're not true. I say, what you see is true, but it's negative. But that's much more positive. And if I went on a TV debate, when I was with James Cavanaugh on the Merv Griffin Show, or Madeleine O'Hare, and I forgot my philosophy when I was Madeleine, everybody does. But usually, that was the one time when I forgot what I preached. But usually, when you're debating, if you say to someone, that's wrong, you are wrong, how do you feel? When people attack the charismatic movement and say you're a bunch of kooks, how do you feel? Well, you say, what do you mean? Did you get aggressive? Do you feel peaceful then? Well, how do you think they feel when you attack where they're at? And I've seen it done. It's not just one-sided, you know. I've seen charismatics make fun of Blue Army. I had a retreat once up in St. Louis, where I had everything in the church. The Blue Army was there, Marriage Encounter was there, Tech was there, Cursillo was there, Charismatics were there, everybody was there. And they were all looking at each other, judging each other. Now the first night, a Marriage Encounter couple came up to me and they said, Father, will you get those Charismatics to pray like the rest of us? I said, what do you mean? He said, they're going like this all the time. It's distracting me. And then a charismatic couple said, Father, will you tell them to keep their hands off of each other in church? And then the Blue Army said, why don't they pray with their beads? I said, I don't care if you raise your arms in the air, put them around each other or on your beads as long as you're praying. But you see, that's what I call negative truth. That's the black squares. See, I didn't ask a sister up in St. Louis to make me four black squares on white. I said, sister, could you make me a card up fast? Make me a white cross. I didn't care what color the background was. It could be the green, orange, blue, purple, psychedelic. I don't care. All I wanted was a white cross to show you. But in making that white cross, she also made four black squares. And in showing that white cross, you could insist on seeing the black squares instead of the white cross. And it's like that in my life, and it's like that in the church, and it's like that in the world. It's even like that in prayer groups. You can go to anything. You can go to this convention. You can go to this workshop. And you can see the black squares. What was wrong? You're sitting there, I didn't like that, didn't like that. And everything you put down would be true. But it would be negative. Or you could sit down and fit down and look at yourself and see the things you like about you. You could sit down and look at the gifts God has given you instead of your weaknesses. You could be counting your blessings instead of what's wrong. You could be looking at the white cross in you, couldn't you? Or you could be looking at what's wrong in you. And each one of us has got this. I have still. I could still look at me and say, boy, I haven't got it together yet. And these are all the things that are wrong. And I can make up my black squares of me and forget to see the cross. And then I can do it with you. And I can do it with groups in the church. And I can do it with the church. And I can do it with the country. And I become a negative person. Or I can be concentrating on the white cross in myself, in you, in the prayer group, in the church, and in the country. But see, it took me years to get to that stage. I want to go back to when I was in the black squares. And I think it's because I was there for so long, and because I can see that truth, that there are four black squares there, still I can see it, that I can relate to the kids. Because that's where many of them are. They go to Mass and it's boring. The church is the same old thing. All these things they're saying are true where they're at right now. But they're negative truths. But you see, you can't get up and say you're wrong. That's where we make the mistake. Because you're saying there are no black squares there. And the kids can see, they say, what do you mean there aren't? Are you blind? Of course there are. When you tell the kids they're wrong, they're not going to believe you. But what I would do is say, what you're saying is true, but it's negative. And then they're going to say, well, what is positive, right? So I'd like to go back to my own teen years. I was raised in England with a Catholic mother and a non-practicing Protestant father. My grandfather was a Protestant minister. I guess Dad had enough religion growing up, but he had a negative approach to it. And so we were raised Catholics. I went to Catholic grade schools, Catholic high school, Catholic college. All my education was Catholic, formal Catholic education. Today, one of the negative truths, one of the black square truths, is to blame everything on Vatican II. And say, before Vatican II, everything was rosy. Everything was all white cross before Vatican II. There were no black squares before Vatican II. Rubbish. Maybe you didn't look for them before Vatican II. Because I was before Vatican II. And as I grew up in the pre-Vatican II Latin Church in England, by the time I was 19, I didn't want to go to Mass. And I found it boring. And I didn't find it meaningful. I had all the knowledge, the head trip of the faith, but Jesus had never touched my heart. I could argue religion, but I wasn't living it. And so, when I was 19, I had to look around. And I think the first word I want to give you is the word goals. This is the first word I give to young people. You know, it's one of the negative truths today about our young people that very few of them have goals. Today, a negative truth from parents is that what's happening to this generation? What's happening to kids today? Kids are not any different today than they ever were. We rebelled too. Maybe in our hearts, if not in fact. Think back to when you were a teenager. So they really haven't changed that much. Except one difference I've seen, working with them for 15 years. And that one difference that I see today is that they don't know what they want to do with their lives. That's what I mean by goals. When I was growing up, when you were growing up, we had goals. You wanted to be a nurse, you wanted to be an airline stewardess, you wanted to be married, you wanted to be a priest, you wanted to be a doctor, you wanted to be a lawyer, you wanted to be a bum, but you wanted to be something. But now when you go on a college campus, you say, what do you want to do with the rest of your life? They're petrified. The rest of my life? I want to get through this week. Their immediate goal is where they're going to go Saturday night, and do they have the money to go there? They're not even aiming for the end of their four college years. And that's a serious problem. That's a truth, but it's a negative truth. It's black squares. When we older folks were growing up, there was a song, which we all remember. If you don't have a dream, how are you going to have a dream come true? That's still true. If you don't have a goal, what will you be? And you're never too old to have a goal. John the 23rd became Pope at 80. Think about that. This is for you older sisters who think, well, I'm going into retirement home now. My work for the Lord is over. It's not over, sister. Have you got a goal? And so when I was 19, I had a goal. And my goal was to be rich. I looked around at the world then, and that was my values then. I figured, if I'm rich, and I've got lots of money, and all the money I can spend, I can see the world, and I can have lots of fun, and do all the things that will make me happy. I believed that. I was committed to that. And I was going to be rich by the time I was 25. Because I believed it, because it was my goal, because I was committed to it, I achieved it by the time I was 24. 1 year early. You've got to believe in a goal. Jesus doesn't just want believers, he wants some doers. Christ said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. We've got to do for the Lord. We've got to take that faith, and it's not a faith until it's lived. St. James in his epistle says, you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my works because of my faith. He says, faith without works is dead. And that's the Bible. Don't let's only quote Paul. James is there too. And it's not faith until it's into works. If I really believe in the Lord, I've got to work for the Lord, I've got to do for the Lord because I love him. That's when it's going to be faith. Faith that is an action, not faith that is a word. So we better have goals for Jesus, haven't we? We better have goals for his kingdom. So for us to think about today. But my goal then was to do things for myself. I was the king of my world. I was the center of my kingdom. That doesn't give us answers. St. Augustine, hundreds of years ago, wrote the first Playboy to Priest. I'm amazed when people, I watched some people go and buy the books out there. They were, even here, they went Playboy to Priest and they all giggled. What is so funny about it among Christians? Do you think that's strange? I think, praise the Lord. What do you say?
Praise the Lord.
St. Augustine did it, didn't he? St. Francis of Assisi didn't he? Look at the history of the saints in the church. What were they but playboys first? St. Charles de Foucauld. Look, I haven't seen one great saint that I love, that I respect, that I admire, that wasn't a sinner first. The day when I'm whenever I go on a radio TV show, people, somebody's all like, Playboy the priest? I was in New Orleans one day at the airport. Some lady recognized me from television. She said, oh, there's the Playboy priest, and she laughed. She said, I don't know what you do, I don't know what your name is, Father, but I know what you do. But my goodness, there should be thousands of us, not one of us. There are more. They didn't write books, that's all. They kept it in their hearts. That's the power of the Lord. That he takes people that were worldly. That he takes people that were into sin. That he takes people that made themselves the center of their own kingdom. And he takes them off that throne and he enthrones the Lord himself on it. That's the power of Jesus. And so that's where I was, with that goal to be rich. And when I got all that, when I had all the money I wanted, all the world travel, and the penthouses in London, and the beach houses, and the cars, and the girls, and the parties every night, after 4 years of that, it was very boring. That's the next word I want to talk on. The most popular word in a teenage vocabulary. I guarantee no teenager in the United States can go one day without saying it. Unfortunately, it's crept down into grade school. I had to wait till I was 25 till I could use that word. I was bored with the parties. I was bored with the jet set. I was bored with travel. But it took me a long time to get there. But now you go to a second grade and you say, how is school? Boring. You ask the kids, how was the mass? Boring. How was your vacation? Boring. How was the date? Boring. Everything they do is boring. Or I'm not saying it's not true, it's black squares, right? The negative truth. But how do I make that positive? By asking them to look at why is it boring. And when I first came to America, I'd never seen an American football game. Believe it or not, it's not international. We play soccer there. And the first time I went to the football team in TCU, watched a game, I had no idea what they were doing. I saw a bunch of guys looking like gorillas, with funny helmets on, walking bow-legged like this, coming out on the field, everybody making a noise, tapping like this somehow, and then getting into a circle, knocking something down, and all knocking each other over. And they did it for 3 hours. Up and down the field. They went down and they went up. They went down and they went up. In little piles in the middle of the grass. That was pretty exciting for 2 minutes. But it was awfully boring for 3 hours. We know the end, after I had to go back again next week. And it was just like last week. And I had to go back again the next week. It was exactly the same as the last week. The fourth week, the team said, Father, well, you've seen 4 American football games now. What do you think of it? I said, it's boring. It's the same old thing. Something the kids say about the maths. It's boring. It's the same old thing every week. So is football. So is baseball. So are hamburgers. So are telephone calls. And so are records. And so is soccer, right. Everything's boring, if you don't understand it. So when you think about the word boring, I'd like you to think and question yourself on this one. And I'm sure it's not just the kids who get bored. I still do sometimes when I forget what I teach. When I'm bored, when you're bored, why? Whose fault is it? When was the last time that you were bored that it was your fault? Wasn't it always somebody else? You go to a boring party. Doesn't that mean everybody there was boring but you? You go to a boring church service. Doesn't that mean everybody else there was boring but you? You know, when I'm preaching to my brother priest about why they're boring kids at Mass, they say, have you seen the kids at Mass? The priests are bored by the kids. And then the kids bore the priest. And then he bores them. It's a vicious circle. Instead of saying, hey, maybe I am responsible. I had to wait till I was 25 before I was bored. So it's a dangerous thing. After I took the trouble to find out what the football was all about, after I studied and found out what a quarterback was, and what a touchdown was, and what a first and 10 was, now I can cheer for Notre Dame too. And get just as excited as you. But I wouldn't if I didn't understand it. So usually when I'm bored with something, it's because I don't understand it. I'm not saying anything about that thing. I'm telling you about me. When I said football was boring, I wasn't describing football. I was describing me in regards to football. Now apply that to the church and to the Mass. And so many of our young people are saying that, even those who know Jesus. If they had a choice, they'd go to a prayer group instead of Mass. Some of our charismatics would too. Because Mass is boring! How can Jesus Christ be boring? If you really believe he's there. This is my body! This is my blood! How can that be boring if you believe it? But it's awfully boring if it's only bread and wine. That would be a question of faith there, wouldn't it? And so that word boring creeps into our vocabulary, not just among the kids, but even into the church and even into our prayer groups. People swap around prayer groups because one gets boring. What are we looking for? Spiritual highs or Jesus? Are we looking for the Lord to do our will? Or are we seeking to do his will? So when I was 25, 26, I was very bored. And when you're bored, you're looking for the negative truth. You look around for things that are wrong. Oh, I was still going to Mass. I'd get drunk Saturday night. I was a typical pre-Vatican II Catholic. I got drunk, went out with girls, did all things like go to confession. Get all started all over again next week. No wonder I didn't know the Lord. But unconsciously, I was looking for an excuse to get unhooked from all that God stuff. And I found it when the first time I went to India. The first time I went to India, to Calcutta, I was flying with BOAC at the time. And saw 2 million starving people in the streets of Calcutta. Little children, babies, old ladies, old men. I was amongst the filth and squalor of the world. You open the plane door and a 110 degree temperature hit you. And there's the most awful smell. I vomit when I smell that smell. You Americans are so concerned about deodorants. Can you imagine what it'd be like if someone hadn't bathed for a week in the summer? You had to sit next to them? Well, try and imagine what it would be like with 2 million people who've never bathed in their lives in that heat. And their flesh is rotting. They're covered in dirt and filth and leprosy. There's a hole where their eyes should be, and a hole where their nose should be, and their fingers are dropping off with goo and muck, and big gaping sores, and a hole in their body. This cake with mud and blood and goo. And the flies land on them, and then they land on you. And there's this awful, awful smell. Whenever I think about hell, that's my picture of it. I have a visual aid of hell. When I smell the open sewers, and see the filth and the leprosy and the disease and the poverty that I saw in Calcutta. And as I looked around at that sight, that first day I was there, remember the sight when the Pope came to America, in Chicago? All those people you saw in the great big crowds, or Poland? Well, can you imagine a crowd twice as big as that? Of starving people, of filthy people, of diseased people? If I could bring one of those kids here today, just one, a little child like that little child in the front, make that kid walk up to you, I guarantee none of you could look her in the eyes. Because you see death in those eyes. Hunger, starvation. Just to see one pair of eyes from a starving kid or a starving mother with a dying child would be a lasting nightmare. And I saw 2 million! And I looked to that sight in the riches of the hotel where I was staying. I was with a jet set. We went from the filth of the streets and the poverty and the disease into the most greatest opulence you'd ever seen. Chandeliers and carpets and caviar and champagne. And diamonds that big on people's hands, and they were on the hands of men. Rubies and pearls. One of their diamonds would feed of India. One of their diamonds. On one of their fingers. 1% of the population had 99% of the wealth. And that was the day I saw black squares. I looked at that scene, the poverty, the social injustice, and the 1% rich that were starving them. And I said, how can there be a God? And if there is a God, then he's not a loving one. Well, that got me unhooked. There was my excuse to sin. There was my excuse to get rid of God and to do my own life. So many people do that today. I tell the teenagers that. They're looking for excuses to get rid of God. So was I. And if you look, you'll find them. There's black squares there. If you don't say they won't find them, they will. There are black squares there. And when you look for the black squares, you'll see them. And I still would today, if I wasn't looking for the cross. I was looking for the squares then. Now I have my excuse, I didn't go to Mass anymore. Now I can really live it up. Now I can really be a playboy. Because there's no God peeping down from heaven at me. Well, so I thought. But this, remember the hound of heaven? God doesn't let go of you. He loves you. So many people today think, boy, if only I could be good, if only I could get really filled and really do God's will, he's going to love me. He loves you already. He loves you as you are. It's amazing how hard that is to convince people. He doesn't love you when you're ready to go to confession. He doesn't love you when you walk up the aisle and commit yourself to Jesus. He doesn't love you when you start living a good life. He loves you while you're still in your sins. He loves Madeline O'Hare. I couldn't, but he does. He loves the Atlanta murderer. That's hard for us, isn't it? Can we understand that? Can we comprehend that? He loved Al Capone. He loved Adolf Hitler. He loved Karl Marx. He loved you before you gave yourself to him. And he never stops loving you. We just stop loving him. Or stop letting him love us. But he never stops.
In that beautiful thing of St. John's Gospel, he says, the great thing is that Jesus loved us while we were still in our sins. It's not that we first loved God, that God loves us. He doesn't just love the people at this convention. He loves everyone in L.A. He loves all those people down in Hollywood. The people on the strip. He loves them right now, right where they're at. And he's going to chase after them like the hound of heaven. Just like he did with me. But it took a long time. I kept running. He kept putting people in my life. It really is what the book's about. The reason I wrote Playboy the Priest was to show you I didn't understand when it was happening in my life. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. You see when all the last pieces are there. Then you see what the pieces meant. As I look back over my life, I can see where God's hand was there all the time. Putting the right person here, the right person there, the right words here, the right words there. Guiding me to a path. And that first big piece probably for me, I was engaged to be married at the time, so that's another thing, you know, would have kept me out of the priesthood. I was 3 weeks off being married. But I'd gone to a party just prior to the wedding celebration, so rich people in England, a big rich family, multi-millionaires. I think they're billionaires, the Lipton tea family. And there was a daughter, a granddaughter or something, an heiress of the family. Her picture was on the TV set. And you know, there's a movie out called 10. This girl was a 12. So I'm picking up her picture and I'm looking at her photograph. She's gorgeous. She's startling. And this lady stood behind me, she said, isn't she beautiful? I said, she is, that's right, she is very beautiful. I said, who is she? She said, it's my daughter. And then she started to cry. I thought, well, what's she crying for? She said, you know, we lost her 3 years ago. Well, she said, I'm very sorry. She was in a graduation gown in this picture. I said, what did she die of? She said, well, she isn't dead, she became a nun. Well, you see, at that time, that was a kind of a death to me. I thought, well, that's a waste of a beautiful woman. And what's more, she'd become a nun in India with Mother Teresa of Calcutta. She gave up all her wealth, millions and millions of dollars. She graduated summa cum laude from Oxford. And there she was, elected a beauty queen. She had everything the world says you need to be happy. Money, brains, and beauty. A lot of people think, if only I was better looking, I would be happy. So you go and get plastic surgery. Or if I had more money, I'd be happy. Or if I was smarter up here, I'd be happy. She had it all! Money, brains, and beauty. And her daddy was so proud of her, he sent her on a world cruise on a yacht, like the Love Boat. And she went to the same place as I did. And she saw the same Calcutta that I saw. And this proved my point. I went to Calcutta, and I saw four black squares on white. I saw the poverty, the disease, the social injustice. I saw it as a negative truth that got me off God. Because I blame God for it. And I'm hearing young people say that all the time. If there's a loving God, why is there all this suffering in the world? If there's a loving God, why is my mother dying with cancer? If there's a loving God, why are we hungry? Everything gets blamed on God, right? I did the same thing. That's why I know what the kids are saying. But see, this young girl went there, and she saw the starving masses, and the poverty, and her own riches. And she said, my God, it's my fault! And this is the core message I would give to youth and to all of us, not just as kids. If you are not part of the answer, you can finish it. You are part of the problem. Think about that. Nobody is all the answer. And nobody's all the problem either. Don't think you're going to be the answer. That's what happens when people get motivated, they get goals, even in prayer groups, or even whatever you're doing for the Lord. You think, boy, now I'm going to be the answer instead of the problem. No. You find that very frustrating. When I became a priest, I thought I was going to become the answer. No! There's still a lot of people I'm not touching. There's millions of people still starving. There are millions of people still don't know God. But if I touch one person every day of my life, I'm part of the answer instead of part of the problem. Somebody else will be another part. Don't worry that you haven't done it all. See, nobody is all the problem. That's the problem. We think, I've got to be, it's either black or white, you see. Well, it's not either black or white. I'm part of this or part of that. I can't sit in between. When I'm counseling teenagers, I hear about the problems of their parents. Then I hear the parents about the problems with the kid. And I have to ask each in turn, what are you going to do about it? Because right now you're both part of the problem. A mother and father cannot relate to her children. You are part of the problem. A kid that can't relate to your mum and dad, you are part of your problem. What are you going to do about being part, not all, part of the answer? That's all we can all do, any one of us, in our search for peace. And it's when we become part, not all, of the answer that we have peace. Don't try and be it all. That'll take away your peace too. Just be part. Just be that little part that Jesus wants you to be. I'll never forget after I was first ordained. I was going to a school and I was really disgusted. You know, something that really got me mad was a small turnout or something like that, the first rally. And a little second grader put me in my place. He said, Father, why did you shout at the people that were there? Don't we all do that? Everybody comes and we pray, maybe 20 people, and you start bawling at them. The people that should have been bawled at are not there, and they're not going to hear about it. But he said, why are you trying to be greater than Jesus? That's the part that hit me. I said, what? What do you mean? I'm not trying to be greater than Jesus. He said, yes, you are. He said, Jesus didn't convert everybody, did he? And that was the day I thanked God for that little boy. I asked God, let me touch one soul a day. Just one. Even if I'm talking to thousands. If there's only one of you in this room that's been touched by Jesus. If only one of you came in this room, and all of you here, if just one of you's touched a little bit, I've been part of the answer. Instead of part of the problem. That's not so frustrating then, is it? Because everybody, every day, some one person says, hi, Father, that really helped. I'm not going to wait at the door for everybody. Oh, Father, fantastic, I'm moved, I'm converted. It's never going to happen. But every day, one person is going to say that to me. That keeps me going. Because I'm not aiming to be the answer. I'm aiming to be part of it. And that's all the charismatic movement is. Don't aim to be the answer. Aim to be part of the answer. There'll be other movements, there'll be the other parts. It's together we make up the body. Don't any one of us try and be all the answer.
God is the answer. Not us.
And inasmuch as God is in you and in me, that's how much I will be part of that answer, as I allow him to work in me and through me, and in you and through you.
But what really changed? People say, what really changed you, Father? I've really been asked that many, many times. And I really can't think of one instant, or so many. It was a gradual thing for me. I didn't get knocked off a horse like St. Paul. I think I was knocked off a chair. Very slowly, with one foot at a time. But the first thing I think that happened that day, the mother asked me to go to India to get her daughter out of the convent. And she promised me anything I wanted in this world if I could do that. That was a challenge, wasn't it? Maybe my own yacht, my own love boat. Boy, and she was a swell. Sure, I wanted to get her out of the convent. So I went to Calcutta, and I went to her convent, and I met these nuns. And that's how God planned to get me there. And then I saw this nun. She was even more beautiful than I saw a picture. See, she had physical beauty, but added now to that physical beauty was this spiritual beauty, a radiance like I'd never seen before. By the way, she was the first happy Christian I'd ever met. We didn't have a charismatic movement then. But then I went in and we talked for a couple of hours, and I couldn't understand why she was so happy, why she was so peaceful. See, she exuded peace amid all this filth, all this disease, all this poverty. As I was leaving, I said, "Sister, I'm puzzled." I said, "How can you be so peaceful and happy living in all this filth?" And this is where she stuck the knife in a little bit. She said, "How can you be happy living in your filth?" And I said, "Sister, I don't live in filth. I live in a penthouse. I've got servants. I travel. I've got luxury everywhere around. I've cleanliness, not filth." She said, "The real filth in the world is selfishness." That's just the opposite to Jesus' lordship. See, when Jesus is Lord, self is off the throne. But selfishness is putting you on the throne. Everything's me, the me generation. I did it my way. Look at the songs today. I did it my way. What about his way? I've got to be me. The me generation. Who's on the throne? And she said, "The real filth in the world is selfishness. That meanness. Me, I. She said, "In your life," she said to me, this is what really hurt, this is twisting the knife. She said, "Your life in the eyes of God is filthier to God than this city is to you." And that city made me throw up. "You mean my life made God throw up?" She said, "I'm going to pray for you." I said, "Well, you do that." She said, "I'm going to pray for you to become a priest." I said, "Well, then you better believe in miracles." And here I am. Okay, if you want to know the rest of the story, you have to get the book. Do you want to stand and sing a song, and then we'll have some questions and answers, okay? Let's sing Praise Him this time, all right? Okay, now I'll let you get to what you want to ask me. Anybody with questions? Yes?
Where is that sister now, Father?
It's amazing enough, I met Mother Teresa of Calcutta about 3 years ago in Chicago. She was at a major superiors meeting in Chicago. That's like the heads of religious orders. And we sat, and Mother Teresa sat out in the garden. I gave her a swing. She's a very simple lady. Here I am pushing this little old nun on a swing. And she's all excited like a little child. The great foundress of the Sisters of India.
And I told her, I said, Mother, I mentioned this young girl, and she said, oh, I know, yes, she's in New Delhi now, I believe. She went on to become a physician. And she's a healer as well as a spiritually and physically. I remember I said, Mother Teresa, wherever I go, I preach about you, you know. She said, well, good, after the day, I'll preach about you. We both better preach about the Lord. Okay, that's I haven't seen her since. I've seen her family, though. Her family was converted, too. Okay. Yeah. Wow. Probably about another 9 years. What I did, see, God has pushed me really hard. After that meeting, from that day on, there are many things. One of the things I feel, I've given a mission on this. I call it signs or coincidences. Okay, I know in charismatic movements, certainly people see signs all the time, but people outside say that's a coincidence. Do you know what a sign is? Sign is a coincidence plus faith. That's a sign. For example, if I was driving from St. Louis to Chicago, there'd be all kinds of signposts. Somebody's stuck there, right? Say Chicago. You drive, come to a diversion, get off the highway, look for the sign, it says Chicago. And when you get there, you don't say, what a coincidence. Or to California. If I drove from St. Louis to California, there would be signposts all the way. And I wouldn't say, what a coincidence, because I got here. Because I would believe in those signs that were there. And that's what it is in our life. God does that. He puts signposts. For those without faith, if you take away the faith, what have you got? Put faith there, you've got a sign. That's right. Because I didn't have faith then. But once I put the faith there, then I saw the signs. Okay? I just finished a tech. Let me give an example. Last weekend, I just finished a tech week at Teens Encounter Christ, which was a fabulous weekend, mostly college students. I never saw a group where 100% were touched by Jesus. And it was really strange. When we started off the weekend, the team comes in the night before. And the team couple that worked for the weekend with the priest gave each one of the team a picture of a big heart. It was God knocking on a heart. It was a photograph. And I never saw this picture before. It was God the Father knocking on a big heart. And I said, I thought I'd give up. The guy was a photographer and he had these made up. And I said, did you get these made for today's feast? He said, what feast, Father? I said, today's the feast of the Sacred Heart. He said, wow, isn't that true? I never thought of that. So he said, I've got a feeling this is going to come through a theme this weekend. I said, I hope so. So we prayed that night before the kids arrived. We went in the chapel and they had banners up, the kids have made from the other texts. And right opposite me, where I was sitting, there was two hearts. And I was thinking, I wish that had been one heart. But well, Lord, maybe there's a reason you put two hearts there. And the next morning I'm saying Mass, and it was the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And that was the day the kids were coming for the retreat. So we thought there were two hearts, okay? So we kind of looked at that. So we had to name our table. And we looked around, and the table was named the Loving Hearts. And somebody had drawn a blue heart and a red heart on the card. And that was by another little coincidence, right? But the week team that does behind-the-scenes stuff, who didn't know anything about what was going on, we were all locked up in this room, like in a conclave. When we went down for the meal, they'd made a great big red heart, and inside of it was a blue heart. And all through the weekend, these two hearts kept coming up. And what God was saying to me that weekend, through the kids, and through what was happening, don't be on a head trip. Mary wasn't. Neither was my son. If you want to be my followers, come to me with your heart, not your head. And that's God speaking through signs, isn't it? But for the non-believer, that would still be coincidence. Okay? Yes.
What do you know of non-believers, especially one who's older, you know, in the 40s or 50s?
Pray. You know, my mother prayed for me for 30 years, and I remember one day coming home. I'd be coming home from a party when she was going to Mass. And this one day she really got to her, I guess. She was crying. And I said, "What are you crying for, Mother?" She said, "I've been praying for you and it's wasted. God's not listening to me. My prayers aren't being heard. You're getting worse." I said, "Mother, your prayers are being heard. God's making you a saint." You know, so I don't know why God took so long. Let's take, for example, St. Augustine and St. Monica. It's the first day that she prayed for the conversion of her son, and God had given it right then, she would never have been St. Monica. Yeah. What made her was St. Monica was 30 years of prayer. And she had a reason to pray. Her son drove her to God so that she grew. See, God had a plan for her too. And sometimes even in our lives, ones we love, we can't see, why aren't you giving this person the grace? He is, but not your way, not his way. Maybe he says, "You're not ready yet. I want you to pray a bit harder so you get holy." And I'm going to use that person without faith so you'll have something to come to me about. I told my mother one day, I said, "Mother, you know, you should thank me. I'm making you a saint." So, I don't know the mysteries of God's plans, but prayer is the answer. And loving, and caring. When you look around at the conversions, it's never been something you can really understand. It's something God has just touched their heart at that moment. And just last Sunday, it was beautiful, the last Mass, with the young people getting up witnessing the Mass. These kids, when they came the first day, were talking about how their parish Masses were too long, 45 minutes, and how boring it was. You should have seen them 3 days later. They made, not me, they made the Mass last 3 hours with praising God and sharing, and then we couldn't get them out of the chapel. And I don't know what happened. It wasn't their head, it was their heart. God, it touched them. And you just got to believe that he'll do that, okay? And we'll all pray. You pray today and pray this group when we'll ask everybody to pray for that special intention, all right?
This ends Father Roberts' talk and the end of this tape.